We've announced this. We're going to study in the church covenant. We're going to be looking at it. There's also one hanging on the wall up here. How long has that hung on the wall? Since the building is built? All right. Probably come over from the old church. Okay. So it's been there a while. And ain't no telling how long it hung in the old church. But we'll say a little bit about that tonight. So we trust the Lord will help us. And what we're going to do, first of all, we're going to start in the Bible. And tonight will probably be, it'll take me a week to get into it. That's a good way to put it. This is an introduction to the Church Covenant. But in Luke chapter 1, in verse number 1, the Bible said, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So what Luke is talking about here, and I'm just using this to introduce the subject tonight, but he's writing about those in verse number 1. He said, "As many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." And so he's talking about those that have written about those things which are most surely believed among us, a declaration of those things. And so we could ask the question tonight, what is believed among us? Or what do we believe? Now, if you ask most Baptists what they believe, you know, we would say, well, we believe the Bible. And that's a good answer. And I know that you do, and I do. I believe the Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And so that's a good answer. If somebody asks, what do you believe? Well, we believe the Bible. We believe what the Bible says. But, you know, that's a very general statement. And really, if you study a lot of the other religions in the world, there are Jews that would say that. They'd say, well, we believe the Bible, especially the writings of the prophets or something like that. There are Muslims that would say that. Now, a lot of them, they tag on, they'll say something like, we believe the Bible as it's correctly translated or something like that. You know, they'll put a tag on the end of that. Mormons will say that. Jehovah's Witnesses would say that. There's a lot of people that would say the same thing. They would say, well, we believe the Bible. But when we're talking about what we believe, what we need is a summary. You know, we need a ordered declaration of those things. 1, 2, 3, 4, or maybe we might say, well, in a nutshell, this is what we believe. Well, a covenant is like that. It is some very, very important things we believe concerning the church and our relationship with each other. And so it's good to have a little summary of what we believe. Now, I'm going to read down through the whole thing tonight to begin with. And some of you, yours is a little bit different, but it's not in a bad way. I'm going to try to point out those differences. And if you have something that's different from what I read and I don't make note of it, you let me know. But let's just read down through the church covenant. I'm going to read from the one that reads the same as what's on the wall. And when we get to the little differences, I'll point them out. But let's just read the whole thing since this is what we're going to be studying about. And there's a lot of good things that we're going to come to and preach about. The Bible, or the church covenant said, "Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ." Does anybody says anything different? Some of them take the word baptized and put the word immersed. But I don't think any of ours that we have tonight says that. But the word baptized means to immerse. And the reason they've done that is to be very specific. Because a lot of people say, well, yeah, I was baptized, but they were sprinkled or they were doused or dipped or you know, infused or whatever they call it. But immersed means to be fully immersed in water. But ours all say baptized. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. Everybody's the same up to that point, right? Okay, nobody different. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger. Everybody the same up to there? Here's where there's going to be a difference. It says to abstain from the sale of and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. Now, some of you, it says, and use of destructive drugs or intoxicating drinks. So there's a little bit of difference right there. That's a newer one. That's not a bad thing. We're going to deal with that when we get to it. And then if yours says destructive drugs, it also says to shun pornography. The old one doesn't say that. But that's a good thing. All right, then they pick up the same again. To be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. Then we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and Christian courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. Anybody indifferent? All right. Last paragraph. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. And so there is a lot of things in the church covenant. We're just going to get an introduction tonight. We're going to look at some church history, some Baptist history behind the church covenant. Where did it come from? Why is it important to us? Who came up with it? Who wrote it? To begin with, some of these things we're going to look at tonight. And I'm going to begin locally. Now, this is a church covenant. This applies to a local church. Some people, they believe in a universal, invisible church. We do not stress a universal, invisible church. Who's the pastor? Where do they meet? Where do you tithe? Who do you call when you're sick to come and visit you? You see, there's a lot of things when you hear these people talking about, oh, I'm a member of the universal church. I'm a member of the invisible church. Well, who's your pastor and where's the address? And how can I visit there if I want to come and hear your pastor preach? We believe in a local church. This is talking about a local church where people interact and they covenant. They have come together and they've said, this is what we're going to do. This is what we expect one of another. That is a local church. And so we believe in a local church. Mount Lebanon Baptist Church was established May the 30th, 1891. May the 30th, 1891. We just had in May our 126th year anniversary. Almost all of the original members of Mount Lebanon Baptist Church came from Brushy Fork Baptist Church. They had moved into this community, and I'm telling you, it'd be a long walk to go back across the hill tonight, because I live in Brushy Fork community. And so I can understand why people in this community wanted their own local church. And they came together 126 years ago and established Mount Lebanon Baptist Church. Now, if we were to go back, and I didn't bring them with me, I have them, and we have copies of these things if you're interested. If we could go back and look at the original minutes of that first meeting where the Mount Lebanon Baptist Church was established, it had three things. It had a church constitution, it had a church covenant, and it had articles of faith. All of it just in one or two handwritten pages. Not very much. We could read through it tonight in just a very few minutes. So it had three things, and I want to encourage you as we come week to week to get you a notebook and take notes. That doesn't bother me a bit, but it had three things: a church constitution, church covenant, and articles of faith. And of course, there was the original minutes and who came as members and who the first pastor and was and the pastors that helped to establish the church. It had a few other things like that. But those three things. Now, I'm going to read from a book that I teach out of at school. It's called The Doctrine and Administration of the Church. And it says in that book by Paul R. Jackson, it says, Baptists have historically used three official documents, a constitution, a covenant, and articles of faith. And so when Mount Lebanon was established, that's what they had, a constitution, a covenant, and articles of faith. And he said this about those things. He said, the first provides for the orderly conduct of the church and its business. That's the constitution. We have that as a church. We still have that. And we have some in the back. And so that's what the Constitution is. The second, talking about the church covenant, what we're going to be studying is a sacred agreement between the members of the church whereby they express their devotion to the Lord and to each other. That's what the church covenant is. That's what we're going to be studying. And the third, the Articles of Faith, sets forth clearly the doctrinal truth held by the members. And so we still have today all of those things. We have a constitution, we have a church covenant, we have articles of faith. Now, over the years, our constitution has changed and our articles of faith have changed. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. They are, in fact, quite a bit more detailed. Where the original constitution was just a paragraph or two, and the original Articles of Faith had, I think, nine things that the church said that they believed in. All of that's been expounded upon. And partly that's been expounded upon because times have changed. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. They have both grown over the years. For example, our Constitution, under our Statement of Faith, there is a section under there about creation. Now, in 1891, nobody was arguing about creation versus evolution. But you see, in our day and time, that's an issue. So the church down through the years has come back together and they've said, we need to state what we believe about creation. So there's a statement in there about creation. So that's one, just one example. That's all the way down under the letter N. Under the letter P, there's a section about human sexuality. In 1891, ne'er would have ever been entertained the thought that a man would want to marry a man or that a woman would want to marry a woman or anything like that. But isn't that sad today that in our beliefs, in our articles of faith, we have to have a section about human sexuality. Now, why do we have these things? It is wise to have what we believe put down on a piece of paper and made note of, that this church has come together and this is what we believe about these things. Now, I don't know the case number and where it was, but I've been to a few meetings along these lines. Several years ago, there was a church and they were sued. And they went to the court And they went before the judge and they asked the question, what do you believe? And the church said, we believe the Bible. And the court said, that's not good enough. That's too general. And so we have as a in place, and it's been done for many, many years, what we believe about certain things. So in our Constitution, in our Articles of Faith, what do we believe about human sexuality? Marriage is between a man and a woman. And anything other than that will not be allowed. Our ministers will not be allowed to participate in marriage. It's a good thing. But you see, as times have changed and become more complicated, we have added things to our Constitution, to our Articles of Faith. We have a section in there on abortion. We have a section in there that deals with the trustees of the church. Originally, the church didn't have trustees. Well, the church didn't have land. The church didn't have insurance. The church didn't have any money and didn't have any means to borrow any money. They didn't need trustees. But we have a section in there about trustees. And so what do trustees take care of? They take care of borrowing, paying money, things like that. They take care of maintenance. We have things they didn't have in 1891. Praise the Lord. We have air conditioning. That has to be, them units out there have to be maintained. Praise the Lord, in the heat, in the wintertime, we got a heat pump, we got furnace, we got all kinds of ways to heat the church. Once upon a time, somebody just came, the steward would come and, you know, carry in the wood and chop the wood and build the fire, and hopefully if you got close, it'd be warm when you got here, if you got close to the fire. Things have changed a lot. And so we've added to over the years. And usually when Baptists, when we think about adding to, we're not for adding to nothing. But we've added to some things. We have some things we didn't have in 1891. We have an usher team that is mentioned in our Articles of Faith, in our Constitution. We have a van. We have a fellowship hall. We have rules for all of these things. So the original is not the same as it was. It's been added to over the years. I said all that to say this. The only thing that hasn't changed a word is the covenant. And so that's what we're going to be studying about, is the church covenant. It has hung on the wall. In fact, we had a visitor one time here at Mount Lebanon, and it was between Sunday school and preaching time. And there was a gentleman, and he was over here standing in the corner, which we know that's odd. People don't usually come for whatever reason back in here, maybe just no reason to. There's a man, he went over there and he stood in front of the church covenant and he read the whole thing, and I talked to him a little bit. He said, it's been so long since I've seen one of those, I forgot what it said. He said, it's good to see the church covenant hanging in the church. But you know, that's hung there, what, as long as this building has been in existence. It was in the old church building brought over, and they evidently had it in 1891 because they put it in the original establishment of the church. They had a constitution, they had a covenant, that covenant, and they had articles of faith, eight or nine things that they said they believed as a church. And so if that's the only thing, that is the thing that we have that has not changed a word in over 125 years, it must be important. And I have always wanted to do a study on the church covenant, but I never have. I remember I got some material together when I pastored Forest Grove. And now that's been, I think, has to be close to over 20 years ago since I pastored over there. And I remember thinking about I wanted to teach on that, but I never did. I never taught on it in Idaho. I've never taught on it here. But I've been thinking about it, praying about it for several months, and I want to take some time and teach on the church covenant. Now, let me say some introductory things about that. This is a church covenant. It is a church covenant. There have been many others down through the years. It is a church covenant. It is not the church covenant. The church covenant is the New Testament. The Bible said in Hebrews 12 and 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The New Testament is the church covenant. And it is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed at Calvary. That established, if we were to study in the book of Hebrews, a new covenant, a new testament. And that is why that we say we make a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Jews don't like to hear about that. They don't like to hear about a New Testament because it implies an Old Testament. But the Bible talks about a new covenant. And the old covenant's done away with. We're not saved, and they never were saved by the law, but we don't keep the law. We're saved by grace through faith. Because Jesus died upon the cross and shed his blood. We had the Lord's Supper last Sunday. And we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So we use the phraseology. We say we are New Testament Christians. We are governed by the New Testament. Our theology comes out of the New Testament. Our doctrines come out of the New Testament. The church epistles Paul wrote, and so Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so it's not that we don't believe in the Old Testament, but the New Testament governs our churches. What we're going to be studying about in the church covenant comes out of the New Testament. And so that is the church covenant. Our church covenant we're going to be looking at is based. It's based on the New Testament. Now, if there's anything in here that's not scriptural, we ought to throw it out. But if it's scriptural, we ought to pay heed to it. We ought to have it in a place of prominence, and it is. But it ought not to just hang there and nobody ever read it or know what it says. It ought to be lived by and practiced by us because it comes out of the Bible. And those of you that are Bible readers and Bible students, you can read down through those five paragraphs and you can pick out many, many things that you say, that's in the Bible, that's in the Bible, it's all in the Bible. And so what I want to do is preach the scriptural principles that we find in our church covenant. And that's what we're going to try to do as we go down through this. This church covenant that we're talking about was written by a man named Dr. J. Newton Brown. It was probably in use or a rough form of it as early as 1827, but it was probably actually completed about 1835 or 1836. Dr. Brown was appointed to a committee by the New Hampshire Baptist Convention. That was an association of Baptist churches in New Hampshire. And what they asked Dr. Brown to do, they asked him to prepare and present, and I'm going to read a little bit here, such a declaration of faith and practice together with a covenant as may be thought agreeable and consistent with the views of all our churches in this state. And so the New Hampshire Association of Baptists, they got together and they said, would somebody come up with something we all agree with? Give us a constitution. Give us a covenant that is agreeable and consistent with the views of all our churches. Now, that was from a book called Baptist Confessions of Faith by W.L. Lumpkin. Now, there were other covenants. There were other confessions. One of the oldest associations of Baptists in America is the Philadelphia Association. They had a confession. They had a covenant, but it was regarded by many as being too Calvinistic. Now, there are Baptists that are Calvinistic in their doctrine. We are not Calvinistic. And they follow the teachings of Calvin. I had a preacher one time, he told me, trying to make it real simple, a complicated subject real simple. He said, we're not Calvinists. Calvin killed Baptists. Why would we want to be Calvinist or labeled as Calvinist? But we're not Calvinists. But the Philadelphia Association had some Calvinistic language in it. And so it was too Calvinistic. Others were too, what we might say today, free will Baptist. I wish I'd have brought that little saying, and sometimes I can remember it and sometimes I can't. But on one side of the ditch, there's Calvinism. Calvinism says you shall and you shan't, you can and you can't, and you will and you won't, and you'll be damned if you don't. I don't mean that in a bad word language, but that's Calvinism in a nutshell. And don't ask me to say it again, because I don't think I can. But it's been argued over for hundreds of years. But we don't believe in that. On the other side of the ditch is Arminianism, or what we say a free will Baptist. And basically, in a nutshell, a free will Baptist believes you can lose your salvation. Now, a lot of them around here don't believe that. I've had people tell me. I don't think we have a free will Baptist church in Watauga County, but there's some over in Johnson County, Tennessee. And I've had some folks over there, oh, we don't believe that, but free will Baptists have historically. What do they believe? They believe you can lose your salvation. Calvinists believes you're saved even if you don't, if you're elected and you don't even have a testimony of being born again. That you just are, or you're not. And if you wanted to, you couldn't be. We don't believe in that. Over here on this side, they believe you can be, but you could lose it. We don't believe any of those, but we believe what this one says. And so they said, Dr. Brown, find us some better language in these covenants and in these constitutions, something that is agreeable and consistent with the views of all our churches. And this church covenant is the one that is by far the most widely used. It has been used by all kinds of different Baptists. You will find this covenant in Southern Baptist churches, independent churches, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. A lot of, you know, you get out of the South, you find there's some other. Our literature comes out of Texarkana, is that right? And they use the same covenant. So it's widely used among Baptists in America. This that's been added, destructive drugs and to shun pornography, that's been added in recent years. But I would say that's one time that's a good addition. Not saying we're going to change ours, but it's been changed just a little bit. Like I said, some of them might say immersed instead of baptized, but it is to clarify, not to try to take baptism away. And so that is the covenant that Dr. Brown, he came up with. I was reading about some of the other men that were on the committee with him. They sort of, like a lot of times, left the work up to him, and he's generally contributed with the writing it. Now, it may have never been heard of outside of New Hampshire, but a man named J.M. Pendleton. This book is not as old as 1867, the physical book, but this is when this book was copyrighted. J.M. Pendleton came out with the Baptist Church Manual in 1867. He included the covenant in his Baptist Church Manual. And from there, other Baptists, because it was a widely circulated book at the time and still in use today, picked it up, started using that covenant. And so that's why it is one reason why it's in such wide use, because of this book, the Baptist Church Manual, included it in it. And then others started including it. And it is in this book, just like it's on that wall, on page number 67. I'm not going to read it again, but that's been around a long time. Been around a long time, since the early 1830s. It is the most widely used church covenant among all different Baptist churches. And it's used in Baptist churches around the world. Now that is an amazing thing, considering that in America, it was actually against the law to be a Baptist in most of the colonies until after the American Revolutionary War. Until after 1776, it was against the law to be a Baptist, to have a Baptist church, to print Baptist literature. I mean, in Virginia, in North Carolina, in South Carolina, Georgia, they, for being a Baptist, they would lock you up. The Bill of Rights, which is so precious to us. The first 10 amendments, we call those the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights was not ratified until December the 15th, 1791. The state of Massachusetts had a state church until the early 1800s. So even till well after the American Revolutionary War in Massachusetts, it's against the law to be a Baptist. We're not going to get into all of that, but in America, in England, and all around the world, to be a Baptist for centuries gets you in a whole lot of trouble. It's against the law. The Catholics, the Protestants, the Presbyterians, the Anglican Church, they have Baptist blood on their hands. And it's okay for them to be free from Catholicism, but it wasn't okay for anybody else to be. And they went out and persecuted and done a lot of the same things. So I said that to make the point that to have a church covenant from the 1830s, that's actually not very old. We're not going back centuries, but Baptist churches go back centuries. Baptist churches go all the way back to the times of Christ. Now, just a little bit about that. J.M. Carroll, he wrote a book called Trail of Blood, and I think probably a lot of you have read that book. J.M. Carroll, when he was growing up, he had an interest in church history, and he wondered, even as a child, why are there all these denominations of churches? He wrote the Trail of Blood when he was over 70 years old. And he had studied and studied about the history of all the different churches and denominations. And he studied his Bible and he studied church history. And what he found out about church history was that most history was about Catholics and Protestants. Now, even in it, as young as I am, that's pretty young. When I went through Victory Bible Institute in 1991, 1992, 1993, 1994, 1995, 1996, somewhere along in there. Our first church history book was about Catholics and Protestants. Preacher Honeycutt couldn't find a good church history book. But since then, there is a multitude of good history books about Baptist history. But why was it so hard to find a good Baptist church history book? Here's what J.M. Carroll said. He said the history of Baptists, he discovered, was written in blood. They were the hated people of the Dark Ages. Their preachers and people were put into prison and untold numbers were put to death. The world has never seen anything to compare with the suffering, the persecutions heaped upon Baptists by the Catholic hierarchy during the Dark Ages and by the Protestants during the time of the Reformation. Presbyterians, Lutherans, all of them. Anglicans, Church of England, Church in Scotland, all persecuted the Baptist people. He said this, the Pope was the world's dictator. This is why the Anabaptists before the Reformation called the Pope the Antichrist. Their history is written in the legal documents and papers of those ages. So why is it so hard to find Baptists? Why don't we have a church covenant until up until the 1800s? Because our people were arrested, burned at the stake, along with the Bible, along with all of their teachings, everything they could find associated with the Baptist people. The Bible-believing people of the Dark Ages and before that and after that, they persecuted them. They tried to erase them from off the face of the earth. But when we, as a Bible-believing people, and this is a lot of history in a little time, when we begin to get our freedom just a little bit, the Baptist people, it didn't take long. They took the forefront for printing and trying to put into words and letters and documents what the other churches had had freedom to do for hundreds of years. The Baptist people started doing that. He gave us an opportunity to get organized and have a visible church, which they hadn't been allowed to do. And so they began to write confessions of faith, they begin to write and come up with covenants and articles of faith and to organize their churches. But you don't find a lot of that history until the 1700s, 1800s. And so that's just a little why behind that. Now, if we look at the church covenant, I'm just going to say a few things about the very beginning of it, and then I'll be done tonight. It says this at the very beginning. This is a good way to start out. Having been led, we're just going to look at the first 11 words. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God. Now, if we are not led by the Spirit of God, it's not worth anything. Anything we do, anything we believe, and we do believe in being led by the Spirit of God. We believe in the leadership of the Holy Ghost. We believe God leads and guides His people. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. God's people believes that God leads His people along. And so we believe the Lord leads us. We believe the Spirit of God leads us. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And so we believe the Spirit of God leads us. I can't remember exactly where I read this, and I couldn't find it when I went back to look for it again, but I read something in studying this past week that was talking about churches having covenants. And here's the general thought, and like I said, I don't know who said it, but they said something like this: covenants are about useless among wicked people. Covenants are useless among wicked people. Now, here's a good example of that. In our land today, we really need a few more laws, don't we? I mean, and you know, every time they pass a law, people, they just obey it. And you go anywhere, there's laws. There's ordinances, there's regulations. I know a few years ago when we went up to Cincinnati and just walking around, and I noticed that everywhere you went, they had a plaque as big as that going into one of those parks of all the ordinances before you went in there. And I told Kim, I said, "Do you think anybody really stands there and reads all that? I mean, you couldn't blow your nose in there." That's the most ordinance-ridden place I've ever seen in my life. Everywhere you go, don't do this, don't do that. And then we went and walked across the bridge and went through the park, and everybody that was over there was doing exactly everything that thing said not to be doing. They had dogs, and they had open container alcohol, and they had noise blasting out all over the place. There wasn't nobody doing none of it. Laws, ordinances, regulations, you can tell people and pass every law under the book, but if they are wicked and ungodly, it won't mean nothing to them. And they'll just go on and do what they want to do anyway. Covenants are useless among wicked people. But a lot of different churches, different denominations down through the years, they've tried to beat their people over the head into submission, but if people aren't saved by the grace of God, they're not going to do it anyway. They're not going to do it. Look at Israel in the Old Testament. God gave them laws. God told them, "Thou shalt not do this and this and this." And what did they do? They went out and done exactly opposite of what God said to do. We just studied the book of Judges. Sin, get in, their sin would bring them down. They would get into subjection. They'd be sorry, they'd pray, God would send a judge, they'd get right for a little while, and then they'd go right back. All the laws in the world are not going to keep wicked people from doing wicked things. But on the other hand, we could say this, that covenants are almost unnecessary among godly people. A godly person doesn't have to be read 10 pages of "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not." A godly person would say, "You know, I didn't want to do that anyway." I'll never forget, years ago, Preacher Melvin and I were talking. I didn't know him real good then, and I didn't know what to think of him sometimes. And he was talking about being saved and having eternal life. And I'll never forget, he said, since I've been saved, he said, I can do anything I want to do. And I, what does he mean? He said, but since I got saved, there's just a lot of things I don't want to do. And I thought, well, that makes sense. That's I don't know what that would be. Melvinology. But a godly person, here's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. An ungodly person reads the church covenant, and an ungodly person looks for a loophole. They look down through there and they say, well, you know, I don't know about that. I really don't know about that. The relief of the poor. Who is my neighbor anyway? You remember in the Bible? Was it the Pharisee? When the Lord Jesus was talking about love your neighbor, and what was he doing? He's looking for a loophole. Well, who is my neighbor? That's looking for a loophole. And an ungodly person is always looking for a loophole. They'll come down and they'll say, now the Bible doesn't say looking for a loophole. A godly person looks at that and sees liberty. There's liberty in that. If you're led by, having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Ghost of God, when I read down through there and I say, you know, that's how it ought to be anyway. I see liberty in that. I see good instruction in that. That is good for us. There's nothing. If you look down through there and see something, I don't know if I agree with that. You need to check up. There's some good stuff in there. We're going to be looking at some of these good, good things. So we leave you tonight. And I actually taught a little bit longer than I thought that I would. But we leave tonight, or we'll just sort of, by way of introduction, having been led as we believe by the Spirit of God. Are we led by the Spirit of God? If we are, I believe He'll lead us into all of these things, because it's based on the Bible. If we're not, we're going to be looking for them loopholes. Now, does that really mean what it says? You know, we run into people all the time. And talk to people all the time. Well, there's a lot of good doctrine in these things. So that's just a little introduction. Next week we'll get into, and there's a lot of good preaching in this. I'm really looking forward to it. There's a great message in the first paragraph about being saved. Well, that's where it's got to start. All right. I appreciate your good attention.